Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this chance to look into your word, and we ask your blessing in the form of clear minds and open ears and hearts, gracious words to one another, and ask that you'd feed us through this. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so the third on 1 Corinthians, the third lesson. Let's see, we did the first lesson. It was all about Corinth. We went to Acts chapter 18, a little bit chapter 19, and we talked about the fun history of the city of Corinth and how the church got planted there. Somebody just give me one juicy tidbit. That's a great tidbit, and I'm impressed that you remember it. Yeah, the original city that had such a wretched reputation in the ancient world had actually been destroyed in 1400 B.C. Julius Caesar had rebuilt it around 40 B.C. And so some of the things that get lumped together when people are talking about Corinth are a little, they call that conflated. They're a little bit collapsed on one another. It still had a reputation for immorality, but the city that Julius Caesar founded was actually a Roman colony. Latin was the official language. These were a lot of Roman freedmen, even though it was in the middle of Greece. But I don't know if that's a juicy tidbit. I mean, that's not even a tidbit. I mean, that's information. I wanted a juicy tidbit. Okay.
Nanny, nanny, boo-boo to you, and went over and joined Paul.
Yeah, Sosthenes following Crispus were the synagogue leaders who defected next door to the church that Paul was starting. That's juicy. No, I mean, you know, you get the A, you know, she doesn't get the good grade, but, you know, that's beating up Sosthenes was an interesting thing. And remember, the scriptures never really say who beat up Sosthenes. And I do pray that it's not the Christians who are beating him. But it never identifies his assailants. Okay, then we went to the next chapters, and it's really chapter 1 through... Oh, really, through chapter 4, we got two topics going. We had this issue of sort of worldly knowledge, but that wasn't the real issue we saw. The real issue was what I told you was factionalism. The church was dividing. And I said you could probably read this as Paul goes between these two topics and zigzags. People pull one or the other out of the context and act as if... they don't have really anything to do with one another. But in fact, these are closely tied together. The church was factionalizing, breaking into divisions based on a kind of confidence in worldly knowledge. I mean, they had forgotten that their faith was the same faith that was international. It was spreading out all around the world. So, you know, Paul tells them, with all those everywhere who call on the name of Christ. And then says, you've forgotten what you were. You've forgotten what brings you to this church, what you bring to this fellowship. It's the work of Christ. So he said, you can't really summon these passages as a call to ignorance. I mean, the scriptures aren't going to tell you that ignorance is a good thing, but they will tell you that a worldly kind of wisdom leading to factionalism is a terribly evil thing. And we got even to the end of it last week, and we saw that after he's gentle about this, he starts to say, you are the temple of God, and if somebody destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. And we said, that gets heavy. Because we're not talking about, you know, said, remember, not to mix it up with Corinthians 6, where the individual's body is referred to as the temple of God. He's saying, you, the church. He said, don't mess with the church, with these factions. If you do, you're working against God. And so it got pretty heavy. And we'll see that just continues all through the passages right before what we look at today. For example, if you'll open your Bible now to Corinthians, we're going to talk about mostly chapter 5 today. But chapter 4 keeps this theme of factionalism going. Let's see. He talks about, now brothers, this is 6 and 8, now brothers, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, do not go beyond what was written. Hold that in your mind. Do not go beyond what is written. Then you will not take pride in one man over against another. For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? You see, he's talking about Paulus. Remember, one of the factions was the Apollos faction. One of them was the Paul faction. And he's just saying, don't go beyond what is written. And this is one of the other psychologies of factionalizing in the church. Going beyond what is written. I mean, it's very common to sort of start setting up standards that are beyond the scripture, that become the identifying markers that marked my group off from another group. You know, this is why we're superior in our little faction in the church. And remember, I said factions never think of themselves as factions. They think of themselves as the enlightened, the ones who are cool, the ones who are particularly faithful, the ones who really love God, the ones who really obey His word, the real Christians. I mean, that's the language. But that idea of going beyond what is written is one of the powerful ideas he brings up there. Anyone else want to add anything to it? We're going to leave this because this does sort of set the tone of the book. In some ways, it is the book. We'll see now that he looks continually at church situations that have the potential for divisiveness in the church and things that have divided the church. I told you at the beginning of this, somebody had once said that if you look at Corinthians as a church manual for the modern church, you probably missed the point if you're just looking at the specific issues they dealt with, because they might not be our specific issues at all. But what we do find in Corinthians is sort of a blueprint for how do you handle the things that lead to division in churches. That's where the power of the book lies, and we're interested in it. Any comments? I can't tell you the great delight and comfort I take from the fact that Paul is sarcastic. I grew up in a family of heavy sarcasm. You know, people often don't know how to take some of the things I say, you know, and I think, well, Paul did it too. You know. So. Let's look at chapter 5. And does anybody here, like I said, the headings and the chapters and verses, these are all man-made inventions. They're not part of the inspired Word of God. I mean, as I said, editors in Michigan and places like that are the ones who supply them. But does anybody have a heading for chapter 5? What do you have?
Incest in Corinth.
Incest in Corinth. Anyone else?
Expel the immoral brother.
That's what I have. Expel the immoral brother. Yeah.
Wickedness in the church.
What's that?
Wickedness in the church.
Yeah, that's sober. What translation do you have? See, if you're walking, if you have a newspaper in front of you and you say incest in the Corinthian church, expel the immoral brother, wickedness in the Corinthian church. Which article are you going to read first? Yeah, what's going to sell the tabloid? You know, what's National Enquirer going to put up there? And this is the kind of thing that makes Corinth, the book of Corinthians, I think, you know, a very interesting read. As I said, their issues aren't necessarily our issues, but we'll see what happens. And what we're going to find out here is that although the church was very good at dividing for the wrong reasons, it wasn't very good at actually achieving any kind of true moral purity in light of it. You know, they were divisive for all the wrong reasons and not for all the right reasons, and that's what this tells us. I think there are really two chunks that we could look at here if we want to. That's a technical term in Bible scholarship, by the way. If you want to divide this chapter and sort of look at it in two phases, would somebody be willing to read us verses 1 through 8? Thank you. Okay. Now, on the surface, I'm going to play with this idea a little bit, but what's the problem? Well, yeah, and you jump ahead, really, to what I'm thinking. I mean, in one sense, you have the situation, and then we'll just say sitch there, okay? We have the sitch, but then we have the problem. In a sense, the problem is what you identified. The fact that the church is not processing this well. He says boasting about it. What's the situation that leads to the problem? Could be. I mean, maybe the boasting thing isn't that they're boasting about this particular sin. It's just that the back onto what they were saying. You've been boasting about your wisdom all this time. So, let's see if it actually produces any good fruit or not. And it doesn't in this case. So you're onto something there. You're just thinking so deeply for me, though. And both of you, I mean, I appreciate it, but you're ahead of my script. The situation that most people would identify here is this guy has his father's wife. That's incest, according to Leviticus. If you're into references, you could find it in Leviticus 18, 7 and 8. And it would cover both the situation in which it would be a biological parent, but there were also the issues of step-parents, of course, involved. And it might well be that case rather than the other. It doesn't say, actually. We don't get a lot of details as to how this happens. Now, one of the things that happens there, of course, is it seems to be a chronic situation. Now, this is the kind of thing that you can't really fish out of the English version very well. But when you start looking at the weird technical parts of the Greek tenses and things, it seems like this isn't just like an event, but a situation or a condition. In other words, this wasn't like an act of adultery one time, but a person actually living with his father's wife. Apparently, this that makes a difference. You have, like, for instance, unfortunately, my namesake in the Old Testament, for example, Reuben goes to his father's concubine and sleeps with her, and then he's sort of dethroned as the firstborn among Jacob's son for that particular act. And you have some other things going on in the days of David with situations like that. In any event, it's verboten. It's out of the question from a biblical standpoint as a situation, and it's out of sync with the pagan world too. Apparently, Romans and Greeks, you can find several references. Cicero and some other places where it's like this is about one of the real vile things you could do. I mean, it was considered repellent to the ancient world even. So that's the situation. And the real problem, though, is not the situation. The real problem is how the church responds to the situation. One of the things, too, that I want to just pause on is it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality around you or among you. Once I was leading a Bible study with some people who weren't real well educated, and somebody read that passage to me as sexual immortality. Led the room to uproarious laughter, and they had to sort of graciously say, Ron, I think you read that a little bit wrong. It's sexual immorality. That's always a question of what is that? That's a really good question, you see, because, and I'll tell you why, because what's immoral in one culture is not necessarily immoral in another. And so you take this word in Greek, which is, interestingly enough, porneia, which is where we get the word porne, you know, pornography comes out of that. It's actually the word in classical Greek for prostitution. I mean, it's very specific in classical Greek as to its connections to prostitution. By the time of the New Testament, it did kind of was the blanket term for sexual immorality. I mean, it covered a lot of bases, so to speak. Anything that was sexually immoral could fall into this category. That's the word that's used. There's sexual immorality around you. This is going to come back to us, by the way. I mean, it comes back at the end of the chapter. That's one of the reasons we're elaborating on it. You always do wonder, though, is there something on your list that isn't on their list? In other words, it's just a scruple of a society that wouldn't have been in the biblical category. Or more importantly, or perhaps maybe more scary for us, is was there something on their list that wouldn't be on our list? You know, something we would not think of as sexually immoral that they would. Now, why bring all that up? Well, because it's interesting. What is included under the category of sexual immortality? Immorality. And it gets intriguing. At least I think it does. The thing, the point here is, they're saying, it's very hard for us to read this and appreciate exactly what the attitude in the Greek world would have been to a lot of of this. We live in a Christianized civilization in which certain things to us, except in some cultures, are clearly not acceptable. But coming from their world, said it was almost the norm, not the exception, for any man with an education to have a wife. And what was the wife for? Babies. What? Yeah, an heir. Marriages were not built. Only a fool married for love in that world in a lot of ways. You know, a sane person married for children. I mean, it was the advantages of the match, and the children would be produced, and how property would be passed on. And there were marriages based on love, but I mean, there was the sense in which if you're an adult, a mature, a wise person, you don't get all lovey-dovey when it talks about marriage. You think about children. You think about family. You think about the other social applications. So, as you can imagine, this leads to a situation in which men sometimes then had mistresses. They were the ones they loved. They were the ones they doted on and gave gifts to. And concubines. Prostitutes. So you had men kind of in some ways, and it's not as if, by the way, I'm pushing it down on the men, but their women played this game too, but with their own players and in their own way. But you had this sort of three-level thing going on. You had marriage, you had prostitution, you had concubines, and they all had their place, and they were all kind of socially acceptable in that world. I mean, they were not outrageous. It's said kind of glibly. Well, of course that's the way it is. That's the way it has to be in order for a functional society. Well, it's very hard for us then to look back and say, well, what Paul's charging them with is not, I mean, it's, he's getting at something here that's impressive. Except, let me say, having your father's wife, even in that culture, was morally repellent. But I want to say, but the idea of sexual immorality and what's included, this term porneia, actually comes up at the end of the chapter, and he just keeps saying, you've got to bring this part of your life under control and reject it. You know, I mean, he's adding to it. I mean, not at all accepting the way it was. Are all these puzzled and troubled looks based on the problem of sexuality in the first century, or am I being confusing? We don't have problems with that, Jack. What are you talking about? We're relaxed about this, aren't we? No, it's you're right. I'm sorry. If you're squeamish about this, please. I don't mean to be glib about this at all. I mean, but to understand the scriptures, I think we need to look into these conceptual things. Okay, so we have the situation, and then we have the problem. And the problem is this pride that is, once again, that has led to factions. And in verse 6, I think you'll even see it again. Your boasting is no good. Don't you know a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? You know, the things start, they have not been able to process this particular issue. Somehow, with all their wisdom, with all their factionalizing, they have managed to overlook this incredibly egregious case of sin. It's reported. Paul seems to be particularly important. It is reported. The damage this is doing to the gospel around them. It's reported this exists among you. It's even outrageous by pagan standards. I mean, what will we do if the church has the reputation of not just being a place where you get away with it, but a place where it's, you know, common?
Chloe again.
Chloe. Is Chloe the rat? Where's Marvin? He's not here. You can't tell. Remember, he said Chloe ratted them out, you know, to Paul. He says, reported by some of those of Chloe's household that there are factions among you. Do you remember that? Well, Paul is very clear about what the answer to this the situation and the problem. I mean, to the situation and the problem, what is his answer? And he's not fielding opinions on it.
Situation, kick him out of the church.
Kick him out of the church. Yeah. And I want to point out, though, that he assumes apostolic. He's an apostle authority here. I mean, he's not asking them an opinion. He's not asking them to even, you know, investigate further. He's not asking for permission for this. But actually, four times he tells them in the matter of this very short chapter what the answer is. Verse 2, put out of the fellowship. Verse 5, hand over to Satan. Verse 7, get rid of the old yeast. Verse 13, expel. I mean, it's very, very kind of blunt. I mean, there's no ambiguity as to what he says the answer to the situation is, because you know how that goes. I mean, situations get complex. I mean, maybe this was a mother. I don't know. You know, you could just imagine. I mean, you could build scenarios here. If this is a stepmother who the father married, say, after the child was grown, they were never in a mother-son relationship or something like that, and, you know, they've been happily married or something. I don't know. You know, you could start to begin to add this case together. They say, well, there are two sides to this. Let's think about this. Let's not act rashly. Paul says, there are four things I'm telling you to do, you know, four times. Put out of the fellowship, hand over to Satan, get rid of the old yeast, and expel the brother. Well, put out of the fellowship, I mean, to the sense, what does that mean? Well, put out of fellowship, you say, well, somehow. I mean, but he doesn't really elaborate on what that means. You know, do you put the deacon at the door to beat him away with a stick if he wants to come to church? You know, I mean, is that the how you put someone out of a fellowship? I think to make a mark a marker between you and that person, that fellowship is severed here, is clearly, you know, a recognition that, you know, you severed it with your sin. We're not kicking you out in that level, but you have severed this fellowship, and we all recognize it. We're unanimous on this. For those of you who aren't from the world of ethnic Mennonites, one of the things that divided the Mennonites and the Amish 170 years into their history, these two groups split apart. And one of the things they split apart over was the nature and extent of how you enforce church discipline. The old order Amish had this idea, it wasn't old order until after the Civil War, but I mean, the Amish groups were very strict about this, and they practiced, in some cases, social avoidance. In other words, you don't just sort of avoid people, you know, declare kind of fellowship ruptured, you actually kind of, you know, refuse to have anything to do with someone socially at any level, you know, and even within families. This is where they got into trouble in the North, even with some of the Mennonites, and say, well, what do husbands and wives do if the husband's being shunned? Oh, and it gets really complicated. I hate to bring this up because, you know, I don't know, there's still these Amish genes in a lot of people here. You know, maybe the issue will erupt again as to what the extent is. To what do you do? What does it mean to hand somebody over to Satan? You know, this is a peculiar phrase. What does that mean?
Am I reading too much in it to think this is like a ceremony kind of a thing?
Well, maybe, I mean, I think you have to say maybe, but it does sound like there's something going on here like that, you know, that this has to be a formal public, you know, when you're together and I'm with you in spirit as, you know, the apostle, you do this, you know, so what, you know, what is it? You know, we are disfellowshipping you, but that still does that mean you can't go to Starbucks with the guy? Well, that was the Amish Mennonite issue, you know, I mean, to what extent? And can your wife serve you dinner? You know, I mean, that's the, you know, how far do you go with this? Well, what do you think? What's it mean to hand over to Satan? Well, Paul does this again in Timothy, if you're interested, I mean, in parallel passages. 1 Timothy, 1:20, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. It really does sound like it may be some kind of a rite in the church, like an official kind of action that they're taking. But remember what it's about. I mean, it's so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. So whatever it is, it's not. I don't think it's sort of the idea that Satan's going to... I don't know, you could turn this into a sci-fi film where there's a monster with teeth and claws outside the building who drags somebody off screaming and bleeding in a trail of blood, you know, and they're gone. I mean, you could see how it could be put in a movie. On the other hand, you know, how and to what extent? Clearly not permanently, because it's to redeem the person. Yeah, Jack. Of course, the position of the church to such a person, though, is, you know, we saw that treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector, and we saw Jesus had dinner with pagans and tax collectors, and our attitude is one of love for such people. So I still have that Starbucks question. Well, I think, you know, it's a pretty serious... I kind of agree. I don't think this is sort of like handing somebody over to the spiritual beast who's going to rip them limb from limb. I mean, I think it's handing them back to the say, you are operating under the satanic world. You're not operating under the spirit of Christ here. You're not part... You're not in fellowship with the... You're operating in a different sphere now. And perhaps in the shock of that and the pain and misery that comes with that, a person is redeemed. You know, we're making a desperate move to call the person back to their senses and bring them back into fellowship. The goal, of course, is it seems to always be the redemption of that person, even above and ahead of the purity of the church. It seems like that's always, you know, on the table there. So I don't know. I'm kind of with Deanna. I think that there's the sense probably in which they're thinking of a formal action. And that's because churches can easily be divided on this. I mean, if it's just sort of something that happens in the leadership and the elders of the church, and then other people are just not even on that page, I mean, people can bumble along in kind of a state of half fellowship. I think he's saying, do this together as a unified act. And there, that way it makes its clearest statement about what's happening. Yeah. Well, could be. I mean, so one says I'm of Cephas. Remember I said I suspected perhaps that was the Mosaic Law crowd. I mean, I'm just guessing. I don't want to say it wasn't that way. Well, anyway, the handover to Satan's very interesting. Put out of fellowship. Get rid of the old yeast. And, of course, this is the reference to, like, right after Passover, you had the Feast of Unleavened Bread, right, where you got all the yeast out of the house. Remember, this is not like Fleischmann's dried yeast. In the old days, it was more of like a sourdough starter. I mean, yeast was the next batch, you know, was taken from one batch and passed on to the next. And there are even commentators who say that partly that since those batches get contaminated regularly, that was, you know, for the good of bread baking in Israel, that once a year you kind of started over again with your yeast cultures. I'd say I don't think that's going on there, but you know, you can actually pick up commentaries and read that, real serious discussions about yeast in the old world. Yeah, we're going to get to that. Yeah, we'll get to that when we deal with the second chunk here of these things. You know, it's very interesting, too. A lot of people, there's in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5, you get this reference, if anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you to some extent, not to put it too severely. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. Now instead you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. That's a case we don't know about. And there's a big debate as to whether this is referring to the same situation or not. Lots of people are invested in the idea that same situation. You know, that perhaps they got too harsh in their expulsion and need to lighten up now. There are lots of people, including me, who say it's probably a different case. Because in a sense, this sin wasn't a sin against the fellowship. It was between God and the players involved. And it's not like it would call a tremendous effort of forgiveness for me to forgive you for sins that you didn't commit against me. You steal my lawnmower, that's a sin against me. I mean, but you know, I mean, if you do things that interfere with your relationship with God only in the more abstract sense, is that a sin against me? And so the language of that second passage just doesn't seem to apply to this kind of situation at all.
Well,
you know, it seems like I read somewhere even that very apple, rotten apple, you know, that to a Jew it's expel the yeast, to an English speaker it's like get rid of the rotten apple before it contaminates the barrel. I've even seen that actually drawn out that way. Well, it's very clear what he wants them to do, I think. You know, the extent and nature of the specifics then of the situation aren't told to us. The real problem is they have not acted. In their puffed up factionalism, they've missed processing something they should have processed. As I said, they divide for all the wrong reasons and lose their moral authority. And the solution to the problem, getting rid of malice and wickedness in verse 8, that's pretty interesting because, therefore, let us keep the festival with the old, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. That malice and wickedness, you know, is sort of almost a technical phrase in the Bible for like everything that's bad. You know, it isn't. You probably shouldn't dig real deeply for that. Okay, well, that brings up a whole question then with sexual immorality and some other things. Would somebody read 9 through the end of the chapter for us? Okay. All right, now this gets interesting in the second part of this, because one of the things is, he said, when I wrote to you, I didn't mean this, I meant this. Now, this is one of these missing letters of the Corinthians that we don't know about. I mean, what was the situation? How did he write? But it seems like almost what he had written to them in some ways had been distorted and led to the situation we just talked about, or them overlooking it. He said, I've told you, I wrote to you and I told you this, not to do this, but you misunderstood me. I didn't mean to disassociate yourself from the world, but from immoral Christians that you should separate from. And then he comes up with really two lists. He goes through one verse 9, he goes through another one in verse 11, where he kind of adds to the list. Greedy, swindlers, idolaters, slanderers, and goes down through a couple of lists. He doesn't have them all in the first list, and he lists them all in the second. This is what I'm talking about with immorality. Greed, swindling, idolatry, slandering, swindlers. And the thing is, that gets even more uncomfortable, right? Because those are the kinds of things that generally you can get away with in the church, right? I mean, we'd at least like to pretend that we're pretty prissy and pure about our sexual sins, but you know, when was the last time you saw you know, the charge of greed and swindling and slandering in particular? There's a great word. Anybody have a King James here? Are you still doing King James? Do you have one there?
Actually, I don't.
Ah! They have the famous railer, railing. It's a word we don't use much anymore. No, that's a word we don't ever use anymore. What's a railer? Railing. That's slandering. It's taking shots at people. It's causing trouble and dissension with your mouth by bearing false witness. It's usually a slanderer in the new one. Well, I mean, here it's purely destructive. Here it's usually purely individual, and the motive is suspect. I mean, over here it's for construction. It's for saving someone's soul at the end. It's collective, and the motive is God's love and the purity of the church, not making yourself look good at someone else's expense. But here's the bottom line: churches are full of slanderers and railers. In my opinion, I mean, I think it's one of the great overlooked sins. I mean, there are lots of loose and destructive tongues in any church I've ever been in, and I've played that part. Oh, it was awful. You know, really, you know, I probably still am, but I remember a day when it was pretty bad. You know, when I was, you know, I could be destructively critical and totally insensitive to what the fruit that was bearing in terms of what it was doing to people's feelings. You know, I don't know. I repent. Yeah. Well, instead of fellowship meals. No, I think it's reserved for pretty extreme situations in which, you know, there is absolutely no intention whatsoever of the person, backing up or handling it privately or discreetly or things like that. I mean, I think it's only when it's become an enormous situation. It's interesting he lists greed and idolatry in this list, because in the book of Colossians, Paul will make this very interesting statement that says greed is idolatry. That's an interesting one, right? The idol of money and the love of money that's there, and that's one of his lists. It's in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, where you find that idolatry comes in lots of forms, and one of them is greed. And then we get to that wild last statement: with such a one, do not eat. What are we talking about there? That's the Starbucks question. All right, so Paul sort of said, okay, we've got this situation, this is the problem, this is the solution, and now don't misinterpret what I wrote to you in the letter that we don't have. This is actually a big category, and this is a person, do not even eat. And that raises that question of the extent of social avoidance if we put somebody in this situation.
Pretty plain.
Well, eat anything? So the Starbucks question is out of, even if you love them, they're a close friend of yours forever, and you want to go and have a cup of coffee, and even you plan on bringing this up to once more make an appeal to them to turn from their, sin. Yeah, let us keep the festival with the old. Yeah, so well, that's the thing, and actually in Jude, where's the passage in Jude? Did I write it down? Yeah, Jude verse 12 talks about spots at your love feasts. You know, they're like blemishing it. So a lot of people said this is the eating of the Lord's Supper, communion. And so that it's a specific reference to do not share the Lord's Supper with someone in this situation, but it's not necessarily going all the way through this kind of extended social avoidance. But as I said, those of you who are from the Mennonite Amish world know this has caused enormous issues in that particular denominational line's history. That argument, the nature and extent of this, and of course the Old Order Amish taking the most extreme view of it, and the Mennonites getting gentler and gentler until we are where we are now, which is, what would it take to get kicked out of our fellowship? Well, I think this is the point that goes to us all, is that we can't think of anything. I mean, what would be an egregious enough crime for us as a group of people to say, we need to stand collectively against this? We need to be clear that this is not our position, and that you're in peril spiritually. Sorry, Ira, you're not in special peril spiritually. But you know, we've got to make ourselves clear and uniform. Well, it's easier when it's leadership. But I mean, what it would take, you know, because you would get rid of the leader. But you know, why? You know, and I think that's, and I like how you put that, because you're a little gentler. You say so-called, like you could make that like total fake. But I think what you're saying, or how I heard you say it, was sort of like, well, but there's a question, and Paul does say that. Let's examine ourselves. Are we in the Lord? You know, and that somebody who is in a situation that's extreme like that and doesn't seem to be able to get out of it, you have to ask that question. Are you a brother or are you a so-called brother? Thank you. I heard you. I think that's a good point. I just wanted to finish with another set of thoughts here. I mean, obviously the modern church has gone, even in this Mennonite Amish world that I keep talking about, it's sort of gone to other places, and you say, what would it take, or what would be the offense that would be actionable? And it was really hard to identify it, I think, you know, because we would say it. But partly this is because people drift in and out of churches so much. If they offend, or if they're offended, they just move on. And they go to the next pastor, and they probably recreate the situation again, you know. But it's, the question is to me then too. So say, should somebody comes to your church, should you be asking them, why are you here? Why did you leave your previous church? Or are you just glad to have their contribution in the collection basket and assume good faith? Or do you have the sort of nerve to say, Maybe there's something that needs to be dealt with back there that you should go for. You know, make sure you leave in peace and good standing. And there'd be lots of good reasons to switch churches. I'm not saying you should never switch a church, because people leave for good reasons all the time. But I just wonder, as a pastor, I've got a few people got real defensive with me, and I say, why did you leave? I don't want to talk about that. Yeah. Well, maybe we better talk about that. You know. I think the collective part of it's pretty strong in 5. It implies when you're together and I'm with you, and so, you know, that there are lots of levels operating and not just the leadership level. Oh, that's true. In a church that's sort of, you know, ingrown, there are a lot of genetic connections between people. All kinds of issues get more and more complicated if we all didn't have any of this. Is chapter 5 heavy and unpleasant? I'd like to say it gets better, but it actually gets worse in Corinth. This is the first of many situations, but remember, it isn't the situation. It's usually the problem is how the church is handling it, and not get lost in the situation, but probably ought to study, well, how's the church supposed to be processing this? Anyway, I'm done. Thanks. See you at the fellowship meal.